Our text tonight comes from the book of Acts, looking at the fourth chapter, looking at verses 32 through 37. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Would you once again listen as I read to you the very word of God? Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of that which was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Then Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word. We are very, very much aware of the frailties of our own minds and soul. We have trouble understanding what is said. We have trouble making such applications as would be helpful. We rebel against your word when it doesn't suit us. We need that your grace should be poured out upon us, that you would teach us, that you would shape us, that you would remake us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. This certainly is a quite lovely text as it speaks about the life of the early church. Matthew Henry writes about it in brief, saying, "We have a general idea given us in these verses, and it is a beautiful one, of the spirit and state of the truly primitive church, a view of that age of infancy and innocence." As we look at the text, and having cruised through it once already, we certainly see opportunities for confusion, as well as opportunities to be instructed as to what the life of the church ought to be like. Just a little heads up, this is not the sermon where we recommend that a 55-gallon drum be placed at the front of the church and y'all bring everything you have and put it in there, and then me along with the elders will sort it out and give it to whoever it belongs to. I think there's a name for that, a political name, but that's not what we're going to do. But there certainly are certain things that we ought to be attentive to that were practiced by the early church and their circumstances, and something that we ought to mimic, certainly in the generosity of the early church, if not in the precise procedures and activities at the same time. The text, or the title of the sermon, is subtitled Christ's Dominion and Our Unity. And it certainly does come into play as we think about the outline of the sermon as to our singular purpose as a people of God. We have God's purpose, not our own purpose, as we think about the benefits of the church from the preaching of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're reminded again that it is by His ordinary means, by a submission to His ordinary means, that we have this unity as it remakes us and reshapes us. And even as we contemplate ownership, what is it that we own? How do we get it? What is it to be used for? That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, and all that we have belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called Him being Creator and Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So as we talk about that tonight, we want to be attentive to it. We want to be careful that we don't react in one fashion that would be an overreaction, and in another fashion that would not be attentive enough. There are things that must be looked at, and things that affect the way that we think about the stuff that we have, the wealth that we have. So, in verse 32, of course, the first thing that pops up is that here we have a congregation of about 5,000 men, plus the women and children, a good-sized congregation, about the size, for those of you that are listening on the audio, it's about the size of our congregation. But the thing that stands out at first is that there is certainly this commonality of purpose. Again, the full number of those who have believed were of one heart and of one soul. And the language there draws my mind back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we are reminded that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that is, of course, the passage that Christ plucks up and makes use of as recorded in Matthew 22 when he's asked, well, what's the most important thing? What's the most important law? Well, the most important law is to love God. And it is to be with all of your faculties, with all of who you are. And here, as the church is spoken of, it is spoken of those who believed and were of one heart and one soul. They were together on this matter of who they loved and what they were about. And so we look at that which would divide the church, and we anticipate the struggles of having unity within the church, and we understand that such unity is that which springs up from a common love, a common purpose in our lives, that this is who we love most, this is who we want to serve, this is who we want to please, rather than the pleasing of ourselves or the pleasing of other people or the pleasing of a culture. It is our desire to please the Lord who has made us. This common heart and mind, again, with about 5,000 and being of one mind, anybody who's been in the church for any amount of time, with the exception of a couple of infants, would be all of us here tonight, must recognize that the church has on strange occasions evidenced small flaws. That the church is full of what we lovingly call depraved sinners. And the difficulty of one depraved sinner getting along with another depraved sinner sometimes is a great task. But this was a time of unusual blessings in the life of the church when the apostles could speak. Now, certainly he's not saying that there wasn't a dispute here or there about what should be served for dinner. There wasn't this kind of pettiness that he's talking about. But the divisiveness that brings schism and difficulties and heartache to a body of believers, this, he says, with this church, they were without division. And he gives us some insight as to why. Of course, it was an unusual time of great works of the Spirit, of great blessings of the Spirit. It was a different time than most time. But there still are present such things that grab our attention and say, well, you want unity. You want peace within the church, which we certainly do. And I am grateful that we have a great measure of that at this point in the life of our church. But that doesn't mean that someone else is not going to well-intentionedly slip in and become a stirrer of problems. And though we pray for that not to happen, we're aware that it may happen. And we rejoice in the peace that God has given the church at this present time. But we also ought to be attentive to those things that the church was about in this time of great peace and unity. One thing that was mentioned was the Holy Spirit's presence and work. It's the work of the Spirit, always moving God's people towards a unity of holiness. And again, the word was being preached. It is mentioned that the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was there. It does not mean that if we have issues or struggles or difficulties that certainly we must not be preaching, and certainly the Holy Spirit is not working. Again, those were unusual times that we rejoice in as we look back, but they are times that speak to us in our time as well. That we ought to be attentive to those things, the unity that is brought about by word and spirit. I liken that sometimes into the demographics of our congregation. Though we make jokes of taking over the Green Acres neighborhood, one home purchase at a time, and there are a few of us that live in that neighborhood, it's a long ways before we take captive the whole community. But though we make jokes about that, our congregation for such a small church is located a bit here and a bit there and a bit everywhere. We are in a number of little communities outside of Tyler, some driving 30 or 40 minutes to be here on the Lord's Day, and we're glad for that. But they all begin at the same place, but they all end up here. And so we recognize that the pattern for unity is a pattern wherein we give ourselves to the directions of the Lord, that we're heading in the same place, we're moving towards the same place. It's a very practical illustration that I think speaks to if we are people who are being taught by the Word, who are being instructed by the Word, and are listening to the Word, that as the Word shapes us, we will be all the more agreeable one with the other as we are faithfully obedient to what the Word has to say. And so this church was a church without division. And their estate was such as was brought about by the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word, which we rejoice in and are glad it continues on today, that God may reshape us into selfless individuals who are faithful for the cause of Christ, laying down our lives, but more so than that, living in such a way as that we might, so that we might be a people who find ourselves loving God and loving our brother in such a way as that unity is maintained and division is unfertilized. The next thing that is taken up is the matter of the poor and the rich. And it speaks of the situation there as being that there was no need amongst the congregation. And it's as though they saw stuff as being stuff and that people were image bearers, where enough is enough even for the poor, so that there would not be a raiding of the rich for the sake of a text or two misused and misapplied. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now, I've been pastoring for, 38, 39 years. There has been no short supply in that time of people who come to the church and ask for things, a variety of things. Memorable occasions. I had one guy kneeling at my desk quoting poetry to me because he wanted me to know how spiritual he was and poetic because he wanted to get some money before he'd leave. It didn't happen. Poetry wasn't that good. But you know, as we look at what is being asked of us to show mercy to the people of God, the fact that they were without need doesn't mean that there was not things they might have wanted. It does not mean that there are things that they didn't at some point desire, and so that they were saying, "Well, we got everything we want. We got the Airstream camper, we got the nice pickup truck, we got the house and the ranch, and all things just falling in place just like we thought it would. Thank you, church, for providing all that." We've had people in times past, you know, we ask them to kind of run with a little bit of a outline of their expenses. And you see on their cable television and all kinds of other things that were important priorities in their life. And that's why they needed the church to add support to their income. And, of course, those things were pointed out. I remember talking with a pastor at another church who their deacons had a family in the church that came to them and said, "Well, we're going bankrupt if we don't get some help." And they said, "Okay, let's arrange a yard sale. You've got a bunch of expensive stuff you've bought and put on the credit card. We need to sell it for something and get something out of it." And, of course, that was just not thinkable, not doable. They just needed a little cash to float their spending for a while. Now, all that not to make fun of people, but to point out that there is no short supply of those who are trying to con the church. We would be attentive, first of all, to noting that the church is to care first for her own. And that is without apology that we make that call, because that is what the Scripture says. We care first for our own, for those within the church. We care for our families, our church family. And then as we have need and opportunity, and as wisdom directs, we may provide for others as opportunity is allowed. But we are to care first for the people of God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, the rich in the present age are charged for the rich in the present age. Charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes in uncertain riches, but on God who richly provides with everything to enjoy. They are to do good to the rich in good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Timothy, talk to the rich folks. Explain to them that they are to, while enjoying the blessings of God, they are to make use of their resources in such a way as that honor God, and that they are to lay up treasures in heaven as well. They are to be generous." Generosity was an expectation. There is no one who claims, in the Church of God, should be no one who claims an absolute ownership of anything. Now, yeah, we own stuff, and the Bible is very supportive of us owning stuff, of us having wealth and passing wealth on to the children. But it's likened unto the talents that God has given us. They're mine to use. I am to use them in such a way as that the kingdom is advanced, that there is a multiplication to that which has been put in my charge, whether it's great or little, one talent or ten talent. I am to prosper the master and to make use of it in such a way as pleases him. We are to be ready to be generous to the people of God. A church is to be one people, and we are to care for each other as a family. So, what are we not talking about when we look at this verse, when we examine what the Apostle Paul says concerning nobody has a need? We're not talking about what is not being said is that there's no ownership as stewards. We affirm ownership. We affirm that it should be towards a holy end, as everything should be. We live for the glory of God. There's no short supply of reminders of that in our confession or in the Holy Scriptures. But while affirming ownership, it should be toward a holy end, because the Bible does talk about works and wages. It does talk about inheritance being passed on. It does talk about property being possessed. Even the property that is being spoken of here, it was the property of Barnabas, and he gave it to the church. He contributed it to the needs of the people, who, by the way, were a people who were, many of them were struggling with an absence of the daily provisions of food, some because of the persecution of the Jews. If you left the Jewish faith and went into the Christian church, you may lose your job, you may lose a place to live, you could lose a lot of things, just like you see many times in Muslim communities today. When someone converts to become a Christian, they are cut off from the things that take care of them day by day. And so the work and wages speak to this, ownership, property and possession, the inheritance laws, even the command not to steal assumes that something else belongs to somebody else, or to not covet assumes that there's something that belongs to somebody else that somebody else has that I won't. And so there is even exhortation from the Apostle Paul that those who are unwilling to work should just go hungry. That sounds a little bit harsh in our sensitive and woke age, but that's the truth. Now, that doesn't imply, certainly doesn't say, nor does it imply that people should just be left to starve to death. There's this great motivator in your tummy. As it gets rumbly, you start thinking, you know, I was thinking work was a bad idea, but it's feeling more and more like a good idea every day I go without something to eat. So we're saying that there are those who could work and should work and have opportunity to work to provide for themselves, and they should work. But there are also those who the Scripture speaks of who are in genuine need. James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 27, that the religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, to visit the orphans and widows doesn't mean to drop by their house and have a little chit-chat with them and say, it's good to see you, had a nice visit, and then moving on. The visit means that I attend to the need. To visit them in their need is to fix the need. Why widows and orphans? That's just the category of those who most often were in need in that day. And so our widows and orphans may be another group of people within the household of faith, or even outside of the household of faith. But still, it is those who, because of circumstances, are not able to provide for themselves, have no means to provide for themselves. So the widow, without an inheritance, could not get a job, could not make money. The orphan, the same. Today, it could very well be the disabled or someone that is not able to get assistance and care from the government or any other means, no family to care for them. Which, by the way, on a side note, reminds us that it is the family that is to first care for them, that we should point people back to their families. Well, I don't really get along with my brother or my sister or my mom or my dad. Well, get along with them. If there's sin to be repented of, repent of it. If there are things that need to be dealt with, deal with them. See if you can do what you can to establish a relationship and get on with life. In 1 Timothy 5:5, it speaks about widows longer than just the fifth verse, but the fifth verse introduces it for tonight. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Now, Paul, following his typical pattern of not being politically correct, basically said, if the widow is young and marriageable, then she should get married. She should get a husband. That way she's not going to be a busybody, and she will have a home in which to care for and a means by which she's provided for. But if she's over 60, and is able to remarry, and she needs to, if she's over 60 and not able to remarry, then she may go on the listing of the church or the care of the church and be provided for. Galatians chapter 6 reminds us also that we are to do good when we have the opportunity to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so what we are talking about is there is to be a care for the needy within the church. We are to biblically and reasonably work through in our minds what it means to be needy. Certainly it means food, shelter, and clothing, that their basic needs of life are to be put together. It does not allow for the poor to rob the rich by sentiment and making claim on their wealth, because everybody should have the same stuff, everybody should be at the same level, everybody should have cable television, which is not a good idea economically or otherwise. But the nature of their relationship with the needy is that they should care for them as opportunity is allowed, and they are to have a common love for mercy. 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, I'll not read it all, just a good bit of it. It is quite a lovely passage talking about the generosity of the people of God when they are concerned with other people of God, when they are concerned with those who are God's people. And so, beginning with verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They were extremely poor, and they were under great affliction, and Paul writes, and yet they had this outpouring of generosity. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I'm not absolutely sure, but I'm sort of thinking that there have been a shortage of numbers of people coming to our deacons and saying, tell me how I can give more. But that's exactly what these saints were doing. And they were doing so from a poverty, because they had heard of the difficulties of another group of believers. They wanted to provide for them. They wanted to show mercy to them. And so he says, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. He goes on to say a little later, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And then verse 9, for you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And then verse 14, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Just saying, as you take care of the church in their days of need, the church takes care of you in your days of need. And the generosity that was commended was a generosity that went beyond reason. They were just too generous. They gave more than good sense would allow you to think was givable. But they were generous because of the work of God. And so, as the apostle lays out that first verse for us, reminding us of this common purpose and this common bond which we have together, caring for one another, he continues on in verse 33 as we read, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The apostolic witness was one of the resurrection. Now, why the resurrection? Yeah, I know, the resurrection is a big deal. But why do they seem to focus in upon this resurrection? Why does the Apostle Paul, in the text we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, talk about the resurrection in a way where he makes it such a big deal. Well, of course it is, because making it this message, taking up the idea of the gospel and giving it a handle called the resurrection, is something which takes us over the top, demanding a response. Because if the resurrection did indeed happen, as we know it did, then Jesus is both God and approved by God the Father. And the gospel is the way of salvation if the resurrection did happen. All things were confirmed and completed by this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 1, we see, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become the witness, one of the apostles that is to be added because of Judas's betrayal, had to be a witness of the resurrection. In chapter 3, Peter speaks and says, "You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, God having raised him up, raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." In chapter 4, greatly annoyed because of the teaching of the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so on and on and on, the apostolic witness continues to say it is about the resurrection. It is about what Christ has done, not just the resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. It is not only about his death, burial, and resurrection, it's about his life before his death. It's not only about his life before his death, it's about his life in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is about the wholeness of the gospel being preached to us through the apostolic witness, but it is labeled, it is the shorthand given for it. It's about this resurrection religion. One of the points of the gospel that make us to stand out separate from the other religions of this world. Many religions have had their leaders martyred, but none but us have had their leader come back alive and be raised from the dead. And so it is about the gospel, and the gospel's demand that there be a response. It is the doctrine that picks us up by the shoulders and shakes us and says, you must believe. This is not optional. You must believe. You must believe the gospel. And the point that was being made was that here in this early church, in this time of peace and comfort, there was the preaching of the resurrection. The preaching of the message of the resurrection, the preaching of the whole gospel as represented by the resurrection. And it was a witness that was done with great power. And you'll note already we have run into that little tidbit over and over again, even just four chapters into the book of Acts, that they were fearful, they were scared, they were having difficult times. The Jews were after them to shut them down. They had threatened them, they had abused them, and yet, what was it that the early church prayed? They prayed that God would give them power to speak boldly. And here again, the preaching of the resurrection was done with great power. Not with the power of miraculous events, except that the preaching boldly, the gospel of Christ in a hostile world, is certainly a miraculous event. It is a preaching not of miracles, but of the Word by the Spirit. Our larger catechism in 155 takes us back to that. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? How does the Bible save people? The Bible is effectual unto salvation. The truth of God's Word is effectual as the Spirit takes both the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, and enlightens, convinces, humbles, drives them all out of themselves, drawing them unto Christ, conforming them to the image, subduing them to the will, strengthening them against temptation and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in the holiness, comfort, and faith unto salvation. It is the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and slams it into the heart of man, makes him not only aware of the gospel, but believe the gospel, and changes him as to who he is. And so what do we see going on in the life of the early church? The preaching with great power and with great boldness, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply saving men who are outside of Christ, which I should not probably have said simply, because that's a pretty big deal, but not only saving men outside of Christ, but transforming men who are in Christ as we are slowly molded by the truth of God's Word into the image of Christ more and more so. And then the last little bit of that verse, as he says, great grace fell upon them. There's some little discussion as to what exactly that means. It doesn't say the grace of God, and some take that as an open door to be imaginative and creative. They say, well, what's being talked about there is the good favor of the community. They've seen what was going on. Look, they're taking care of their poor. They're taking care of their widows. They're taking care of their orphans. But I think in biblical accounts and church history accounts and in my own little teeny life account, I've not seen the world look at what the church is doing and saying, yeah, that's really good. Y'all are really on spot there. Good boys, good boys. No, they tend to take whatever is being done within the church, and they tend to twist it in such a creature as it might look deformed and distasteful. I, as you might gather, don't take that particular interpretation, but rather think it is talking about the grace of God. It falls in line with the context, the discussion that's been going on. And so this much favor, it's not from the outside, but rather it is the favor of God. Again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They're preaching, grace is poured out upon them. Again, Westminster Larger Catechism 155, the Spirit making the preaching of the word to be transformative in the life of these men and their families. And so it is by this means that grace is poured out upon the people of God. It is by this common benefit that as they labor under the means of grace, don't sell short the ordinary paths to our sanctification as the means by which the church is not only caused to flourish and the saints to like each other. I mean, when you get down to it, apart from the grace of God, we are terribly selfish individuals. We want what we want, and you should not get in my way. In fact, you should be number one servant to give me what I want. That is the nature of human depravity. The grace of God transforms us bit by bit, and it is with this means that we are changed, and so that as we hear the Word of God, as the Word of God is empowered by the Spirit of God, we are transformed into such creatures as can live together with each other in harmony, in peace, because God has made us more like Himself by the means of grace. So don't sell short those ordinary, quiet things that we do. We're in the Word. We're in the sacraments. We are participating in prayer together and separately. All those means of grace, the fellowship one with another and the fellowship within the church, these things matter. They matter a great deal. It is quite easy enough to say, oh God, give us a good church. Give us a healthy church. Give us a church that's full of people that love each other and love you and love the saints around the world. And that's not a bad thing to pray for. In fact, that's actually a good thing to pray for. But we must at the same time as we ask not avoid the means of grace that change us into such people as could get by with the doing of those things. And lastly, in verses 34 through 37, the apostle gives us a segue into when God kills Ananias and Sapphira. He talks about the benefits and blessings of generosity. He lays the groundwork for the discussion that's going to follow, or Luke does for us. But we begin in 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, need, again, has to be informed by the whole of Scripture's teaching. Not only the passages that talk about need, but the passages that talk about the bigger picture of our wealth and the things which we possess. Typically, we don't see ourselves as wealthy people because we can always find someone that has more money than us and they're wealthy. We're just humble in between people in a world full of starving people. So, yes, we are wealthy by the world standards. We have a great deal of resources compared to so many within this world. But it is not a call to see everyone below us in that sense as being needy and therefore deserving. The Scriptures is real clear. There is the nature of deserving benefits from mercy of others. And it is a fool's errand when we just pass out money to anybody who asks us for money. I know it sounds harsh at sometimes, but if you do so, you will find that the resources that might be used for good purpose are being used for ill purpose. So, yeah, on a side note, there are going to be times when you don't know. Someone asks for help and you think, am I getting conned or is this person really is in need? And if it's a matter of true necessities, something to eat, something to keep them out of the weather, I'm more inclined to be conned in that case than I am in something like, I'm on my way to Arizona and I got a job there and I just need to get a tire fixed. So can you help me with this tire? Which is another story, but we'll not go there. There's no need. But you get the pattern of the story, and we remind ourselves that the saints saw obligations amongst the family of God to care for each other. There was a time of great persecution. It was a time of great absence of the necessities of life. And I would hope that if it came to the point where our brothers and sisters in Christ were struggling with staying alive, that we would certainly sell those things which are not necessary for us to stay alive in order to provide the means by which they might. It was an unusual time. There have been other unusual times in history, and there may be other unusual times yet to come when we have to be more generous than seems wise. But it must begin with a commitment to generosity and compassion for those who have needs. We are to live as stewards. We have been given resources, and we ought to do well with them. We are to not grow weary in doing good, but we are to do good, especially to the household of faith. That's Galatians chapter 6. We see every good gift, including the ability to work. When Paul talks about, here's some things you ought not to be doing, gives you a little list from the Ten Commandments, one of the things he brings up is don't steal. And he phrases it as, those of you that have been stealing, quit your stealing, just stop it, and get a job. Work with your hands. Make some money. Make some money that you can not only provide for yourself so that you're not thieving, but make some money so that you can provide for yourself and help the poor, enable those who have no capacity to make money themselves, who cannot provide for themselves, to help them by providing those things which are necessary. We are to make use of the resources that God has given to us to care for our families, for our church family, and for those who have need as opportunity avails itself. We are to care for the poor, the resources that God has given us that are the means by which we are to do that. Poverty, that is to be considered, is an absence of food and clothing and shelter, not just something that the guy wants. It's not just getting some new stuff. We can bless a family or bless individuals or bless people with generous gifts that go way beyond the necessities of life. But what is commanded, what is expected, is that we not allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to go hungry, to go without shelter, to go without clothing. We must be compassionate towards those who have genuine need. It is expected that we should be generous. And that's the last point of the text tonight in 36 and 37, as the apostle reminds us in those last two verses that Barnabas, a particular individual, he has already mentioned that many had lands and houses and they sold them. So this was not just something that Barnabas had done all by himself, but he pulls Barnabas out as an example. Not sure particularly why. It may be that he was a Levite and that had something to do with him divesting himself of his property. The Levites didn't own property, but that doesn't seem so necessary at this point in church history. But the fact was that he was a man who was a son of encouragement. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, meaning he gave the money to the apostles that they might distribute it and take charge over it. He calls by his example to a level of generosity that is evidenced also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul talks there about the church that just went crazy giving, went crazy with generosity. And that's a good crazy to have when the times need it. So this unmovable church, this early church, and how do we think about these things that are kind of knitted together in these three little sections of our text tonight. How do we think of that in terms of the church being stable, and the church being faithful, and the church prospering? How does this help us? How does the church become unmovable? Certainly, there needs to be a unity of heart and mind, being of one accord, having the same agenda, having the same doctrine, having the same passions. We should pursue that through the pursuit of Christ and His Word, through the maturing of the faith, by the embracing of the truths of God's Word. There is to be a unity of mission, as the apostles evidence their continued faithfulness in preaching the Word, trusting in the work of the Spirit. That is the means by which we are to see the Word of God take hold of our lives and to take hold of the lives of those around us, that we see these things going on because the ordinary means of grace. And then a unity that is nurtured by caring for each other. It is not a small thing to do small things. It is not a small thing to offer someone a casserole. That is the Southern way. Casseroles heal 95% of all hurts and depressions in this world. And so if the rest of the world could get on board with this casserole thing, many problems would be solved. But it is not a small thing to be compassionate, even when it's not needed. It is a much larger thing to be compassionate to the needs of others when there is a genuine need and there is desperation, that you might be the hand of God that is used to pull someone out of a miry pit. And so unity by the care of others, to be generous in assisting others with the needs of life, to give as if it honors Christ, because it does. And so our little journey through these few verses tonight remind us of the unity that the early church had, but also it didn't come from nowhere. It came from a passionate agreement one with the other about what church life was about and what life was about. It came about as they gave themselves to the ordinary means of grace. It came about as they cared for each other because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, their family. And this is our response to critical race theory and so many other theories in the world. That existed before the initials did. We care not for how the world thinks of us and considers us, but rather we love our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are in Christ. They are part of the family of God. We don't care what color they are. We don't care where they came from. We don't care what their background has been. We love them because they're in Christ. And so that is our agenda, to care one for the other, to think the same thoughts, and to give ourselves to the ongoing ministry of ordinary means of grace. If you're tired of hearing about the means of grace, by the way, I'm sorry. That was not an apology. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word, and Lord, it is a thrill to look back through the lens of Holy Scripture and to see your people prospering as such. We pray that it might be something that we see more and more within our own church, but not just us, within our own denomination, and not just us, within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. Father, give us such grace as that we would prosper in this fashion, bringing praise and glory to yourself, bringing the lost to faith in Christ. This we ask in Christ.